To the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. This morning we'll be looking at verses 37 through 54. Woeful religion, as Jesus denounces and mourns over the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes. Before we read this text together, let's again turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. Father, grant the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we hear Your word. Help us to see You rightly with the eyes of faith, and in Your light to see ourselves truly, so that we may have sorrow for our sins that leads to repentance, and may see more clearly the path of loving obedience revealed in Your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. Luke 11, beginning at verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked Him to dine with him. So He went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." As He went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Him hard and to provoke Him to speak about many things, lying in wait for Him to catch Him in something He might say. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Jesus denounces a religion that rejects God's revelation. It's popular in evangelical circles today to say that we are not religious, or to say that religion is bad and that Christianity isn't a religion and so forth. I think that that is a naive response to the kind of religion that Jesus denounces here. Jesus does not denounce religion, which is simply a person's walk with God, the way that a person relates to God, the way that a person lives their life before the face of God. Jesus doesn't say we should have nothing to do with religion. He says we need the right kind of religion. And what He denounces here is a false religion, a hypocritical religion. What he denounces is a religion that rejects God's revelation, that says, I can relate to God based upon my own wisdom. I can relate to God based on the way that I see things, the way that I understand and know God in my own heart, the way that I perceive the world. That's how I'm going to live my life. Jesus denounces this kind of religion because it rests on human wisdom and ingenuity and not on the revelation of God, what God has spoken about himself and what God has spoken about us and the world that we live in. So I call this woeful religion because Jesus pronounces a woe upon the Pharisees and then also upon the lawyers who share in this kind of religion. And that woe is both a denunciation, it is a word that is a pronouncing judgment. It's announcing that there is a word of judgment getting ready to follow. But a woe is not only a denunciation, it is also a sense of mourning. Mourning over this kind of religion. Because many people are operating under a delusion that their lives are pleasing to God. And that is a sad state. And so Jesus loves them too much. He loves us too much to leave us in our delusion. And he wants us to know what false religion looks like so that we might pursue Christ in the light, not groping about in the dark. So the first thing that we see in verses 37 through 40 is that woeful religion rejects God's revelation of heart sin. The Pharisees had an emphasis on man-made, in this case, external ritual. The Pharisee, when Jesus came in to dine with him, marveled that Jesus didn't first wash his hands. Now, he wasn't concerned about Jesus' hygiene. He wasn't worried about the germs that were on Jesus' hands. He was concerned more that Jesus, in going about among the crowds, would have become ceremonially or ritually defiled through contact with sinful people, with common things in the world. And so before, you know, putting food to our lips, we're going to ceremonially wash that filth off of us so that we can eat in ritual purity. Now, God has, you see in the Old Testament, many washings that are required, particularly in association with the temple rituals. And he does have washings that are required when someone comes into contact with something that makes them ritually unclean, like a corpse. Then they need to become ritually pure before they can approach God, and before they should have contact with other people and make others unclean in that ritual manner. But this practice of ritually washing before a meal was an addition to God's law that the Pharisees had come up with, and they had come up with many laws that they believed were creating a kind of fence around God's law. And then making the law, in a sense, harder, but saying, if we keep these fence laws, then surely we won't break the laws that are inside the fence. We're protecting ourselves and protecting others by coming up with these kinds of legislation. But Jesus says that their emphasis on these external rituals had made them indifferent toward the substance of God's law, the heart of God's law, that their meticulous observance of certain external rites, and in this case, man-made rites or rituals, had made them neglect the most important things that God has revealed in his law. One of the things that it did was their focus on the external made them blind toward what was going on in their hearts. And he said, inside of them, while the outside was clean, inside of them was full of greed and wickedness. And then he says that the creator, the potter, to use Jeremiah's analogy, requires both outside and inside to be cleansed. He's the one who made the dish. He's the one who made the cup, and he wants the inside and the outside clean. But by their focus on the merely external ritual of their religion, they had neglected the condition of their hearts. This we find common, and as Christians, we need to hear this warning because we're prone to the same sort of religion. We're prone also to focus on externals in making us numbed and indifferent or blinded toward what's going on inside of us. We can slip into a kind of Pelagian version of Christianity. Now, when I use that term Pelagian, as Pelagius was a teacher in the early centuries of the church who said that man is inwardly basically good in his present condition, and that he needs what he needs in order to live out that goodness are some good examples of people around him. He needs a good environment that can encourage his goodness. He needs encouragement from his parents, from other people that he might look up to in society, and then he can live a life that is pleasing to God. It is a superficial view of the human condition that rejects what God has revealed about human sinfulness. And so Jesus would have the Pharisees, and he would have us search our hearts in the light of God's law, to search our motives for doing the things that we do, to search our inner thoughts and our attitudes in the light of God's law. And what the Bible tells us is that every human needs a new heart. This is what God spoke to the people of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. When they were in exile, awaiting a return to their homeland, to the promised land, God said that he would one day take away their hearts of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that would be receptive to his law, that would be receptive to him. Jesus spoke of this same reality and the same necessity when he was talking with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. And he had come to Jesus at night because obviously he had discerned something in Jesus that was true. And so he came to him at night, inquiring further about what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus' first words to him were, "You must be born again." And he says that anyone who wants to see the kingdom of God, anyone who wants to enter the kingdom of God, must be born of water and the Spirit. We need a new birth. And this is exactly what we're promised in the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. God says he will make a new covenant with his people. And in that new covenant, he would write his law upon our hearts, and he would put his Spirit within us, so that we would know him and we would obey him. Jesus deals with the heart, and he would have us to examine our hearts in the light of God's law, so that our obedience comes from the inside and moves outwardly. Related to this is the second point. Woeful religion not only rejects God's revelation of my personal heart sin, but it rejects God's revelation of love for neighbor. Jesus says that if they would give what is within, behold, everything is clean for you. Give as alms what is within. And this is translated different ways by different translators, interpreted different ways, but everyone's basically agreed that what Jesus is dealing with here is that their external religion might have even been practiced in a giving of alms, but it wasn't a giving of alms that came from within. It was, again, another external display of their piety, to make themselves feel good about themselves or to have others look at them and say, wow, what great people those Pharisees are. But Jesus is saying that they're to give from within themselves, and they're to give themselves, we might say, in acts of mercy, acts of charity. And when we do so, then everything is clean. The inside and the outside is clean. God's laws, as we read them in the Old Testament, are not prohibitive of neighbor love. God's laws are meant to help us love our neighbor, to help us do good to others. We saw that earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 14 with the Old Testament law of tithing. And here you see what they had made of tithing. It says in verse 42, you tithe mint and rue and every herb. This is like they were going into their little garden and all of their little herbs, they're slicing them up and making sure they get a tenth, of course, just a tenth, and make and get that tenth off, and then they would take that and offer it up to God at the temple. They're very meticulous about that. But we saw from Deuteronomy chapter 14 that how was the tithe to be used? Well, it was to be used not only for my own enjoyment in the presence of God and fellowshipping with God, but it was to be shared with the Levite because, I mean, all they had was what the people of Israel brought to them. And it was to be shared with the orphan, and it was to be shared with the widow, and it was to be shared with the stranger who had come into their land from outside, and maybe they didn't have very much. But they were to take of their tithe and share God's kindness to them with others, so that in the giving of the tithe, there would be an expression of God's blessing upon his people. But they had become so meticulous in offering up the tenth of every herb that it says they neglected justice. They neglected acting with righteousness toward the people that were around them. They weren't loving the orphan. They weren't loving the widows. They weren't loving the poor. Maybe they weren't loving the Levites either. All they were doing was this external display of their religion to, in a sense, justify themselves. The natural man's religious rituals, and that's what we find here, is because they've, in a sense, done again, they've gone above and beyond the requirement of the tithe, which did not require the parsing out of every one of their little garden herbs. But they'd gone above and beyond the commandment of the tithe so that it would become a distraction from justice or neighbor love. That's natural man's religion. That is not revealed religion. That is not what God has revealed to us. We find in verse 46 that the natural man's religious stipulations hinder other people's walk with God. After the lawyer had heard Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees, he pipes up and he says, you know, Jesus, by saying these things that you're offending us as well. I mean, you know, you're criticizing our practices as well. And, you know, at this point, you think the nice thing to do is to say, no, I don't mean to offend you, right? And Jesus says, woe to you lawyers also, because you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Well, the first line is not hard for us to understand. They had again added to the law of God, so that they made what was a good law to be delighted in a burden. And if you look at some of the stipulations that they made for people, they're practically impossible for the ordinary man, woman, or child to live. You practically had to be a professional religious person to be able to keep all of the requirements that the Pharisees and the lawyers had laid out. So quit your full-time vocation and devote yourself to the observance of all these additional commandments. Well, obviously, people couldn't do that. And so they found themselves burdened with undue guilt, not because they violated God's law, but because they violated the traditions of men, which were being elevated above the law of God. And they were burdens, Jesus says, hard to bear. And then he says this second phrase, you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now that could be interpreted in one of two ways, possibly both ways are intended. One would might be that they don't lift a finger to help the people that they've just burdened. They heap all sorts of conditions and stipulations upon them, which increases the people's guilt, but they offer no help. They point them to nothing that can remove that guilt, alleviate the burden. Well, it may also refer to the fact that they themselves don't do all the stuff they require of others because they know all the loopholes in the law that they've created to avoid having to do everything that they're going around telling everyone else they have to do. Maybe both of these things are at play here. But by their increasing of the commandments, the increasing of tradition upon tradition, they've made religion, which should be a delightful thing, which should be a wonderful reality, they've made it a burden, which is not loving, which is not merciful. True religion, even the practice of tithing, enables us to serve our neighbors. It doesn't cause us to neglect justice. Is your religion keeping you so occupied that you cannot serve those that God has providentially brought into your life? Many people live their Christianity as though their religion is about being at church every time the doors are open. I'm not talking about the observance of the Lord's Day. We ought not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it's wonderful if you're a lady and you can attend the women's Bible study. If you're a man and you can attend the men's Bible study. That's great. If you're able to do those, there are some additional ways. If you can be part of a covenant group where you can just be in that small group fellowship, growing together with other Christians, encouraging one another, praying for one another, sharing life together. These are all wonderful things. But if we think that our religion is basically being at church or at every church event, every time the doors are open, we become so busy with those kinds of activities that we go, well, you know, I would like to do more, you know, down here, but I just don't have time. I'd like to do more to help my neighbor, but I don't have time. I'd like to know my neighbors better. I'd like to know my coworkers better. But, you know, I just don't have time for that. Is it the fact that we don't have more time because we've made our religion so time-consuming and so burdensome that our religion has become about these activities so that we're stopping up the flow of God's love to others, to our neighbors? God's law, revealed religion, frees us up to serve other people, to love other people. And so beware if your religion is becoming a hindrance to that, then we need some introspection. We need some self-examination. And we might need to do some cleaning up in the light of God's word. Thirdly, woeful religion rejects God's revelation of love for God. Not only does this kind of human-made religion keep us from loving our neighbor the way we ought, Jesus says it also keeps us from loving God as we ought to. Verse 42, he says, you neglect justice and the love of God. So you're not loving God as God requires. Our religious rituals or even our attitude toward religion can actually become a distraction to us from the real love of God. We see how that plays itself out in the next verse, in verse 43, where natural man's religion promotes self instead of God. In verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees! For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Now, what does this look like? Well, some of you might think that me and Monty have the best seats in the house. I will tell you, it's hot up here. But the synagogue, you know, you may have had a place for someone to stand when he taught. And I don't think that's what Jesus is criticizing. What he's criticizing, rather, is, you know, when people put out the reserved seat signs, the leaders of the synagogues, the Pharisees or the scribes, the lawyers, those who were kind of in charge and part of the people putting together these things with the ruler of the synagogue, when they put the reserved seat signs out, that was for them. They were reserving those seats for them. And they were the best seats in the house because they were the seats that allowed everyone to see them. Oh, yes, these are the good men in the community that we all are supposed to look up to, and we want to be like them. And so they sat in prominent places. And then they loved to go around and be addressed by, you know, great titles that marked them out as righteous men in their community. And so Jesus says that their religion, their religious practice has become such that they're elevating themselves, they're promoting themselves. And, you know, it's really hard to be a cheerleader for two teams. You know what I mean? It would be exhausting to try to be a cheerleader for two teams. You're running from one side of the field doing some cheerleading for the, and then you're running to the other side of the field, and you might get tackled in the process of trying to be a cheerleader for both teams. You get run over by the team that's playing, right? And that's what it's like with the religion. If we're spending our time seeking to promote ourselves and make a name for ourselves, when do we have time to honor God, to seek the glory of God, to promote His glory and honor in our lives? We're supposed to be, as we heard Jesus speaking last week about a light, you know, and the light, you put it on the lampstand. Well, we're supposed to be like the lampstand, you know. The lampstand is there for the light to set on top of so that people can behold the light, not the lampstand. So that the light can shine from us to give light to others. But if we spend our time seeking to make ourselves great, worried more about our reputation than about God's name, then we are practicing the religion of the Pharisees, a woeful religion that is not that which is revealed by God. Are you loving God? Is your religious practice an empty formalism, or is it a genuine expression of love and of gratitude to God? Do you crave recognition from men above the glory of God? These are the things that Jesus would have us to check in our lives as we live our lives before the face of God. Fourthly, woeful religion rejects God's revelation through His prophets and apostles. It rejects the Word of God as He has revealed it. He says that the lawyers are like their fathers who killed the prophets. And here's a little twist of irony. Of course, the lawyers in building tombs for the prophets would see themselves as honoring the prophets, building monuments in for the remembrance of the prophets and of the word that they spoke and the sacrifice that they made. But Jesus said that in the same way that their fathers stopped up their ears so that they wouldn't hear what the prophets had to say, and when that wouldn't work because the prophets just shouted louder than they could stop it up, they killed the prophets to silence them. And He says, you're following the same path because you still refuse to hear the word of the prophets. It's betrayed in the practice of your religion. The prophets did not teach us to add to God's law. The prophets did not teach us to focus on external man-made religious practices. The prophets called us rather back to the simplicity of the law of God and to delighting in the law of God. What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Well, they were stopping their ears to the words of the prophets, just like their fathers had done. And so it's like they're in business with their fathers. Our fathers kill them, and then we bury them and build their tombs. They're in the same business, Jesus says. They ultimately will prove that by their rejection of Jesus Christ and their rejection of Christ's prophets and apostles. We see that played out very, very vividly in the book of Acts. Where does the majority of opposition to the apostles come from in the book of Acts? Well, there's a little bit of hostility that we pick up on. It's more suspicion from the Roman Empire, or from the Gentiles, we might say. There's a bit of irritation toward Paul and the teachers of the gospel when people stop buying idols, right? And all the silversmiths and metal workers feel like they're losing business because of these guys. They should have known. They could have just started producing little metal crosses for people to hang around their necks, and they would have been back in business. But they weren't that smart, so they just wanted to run Paul, you know, out of town, get rid of these guys. But the majority of the opposition comes from the synagogue. The majority of the opposition comes from those who are supposed to believe the word of the prophets, but who continue to reject both the Old Testament prophets and their promise of the Messiah, and to reject the word of Christ's prophets and apostles in the New Testament. In the reference to the wisdom of God in verse 49, he says, also the wisdom of God said. Some people think that here wisdom of God is kind of a summary of many of the promises of the Old Testament as God has spoken of those whom he would send. And that's possible. I think that it's more likely that it's a self-reference that Jesus is referring to himself as the wisdom of God, and that he has already spoken of and has already sent disciples out on missions throughout the territories of Israel, calling them to repent and enter the kingdom of God. Earlier in chapter 7, in verse 35, when Jesus' disciples were being criticized for their religious practices by these same Pharisees and scribes, Jesus said that wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, my disciples, those who are learning from me, or myself, I will be justified by the way that the outcome of their lives, the fruit of their lives, they speak for themselves. And so he's already kind of identified himself with the wisdom of God. So I think that's what he's referring to here. And he says he will send. So again, I think that, you know, it's appropriate that he's saying that he is going to send these prophets and apostles, and some of them you will persecute and kill, just like your fathers killed the prophets of old. So the question for us as we consider this denunciation of woeful religion is, are you listening to the word of God? And here's the warning: that those who are committed to natural man's religion, that's the religion of the Pharisees, the religion of the scribes. Natural man's religion is the religion that we come up with by our own observations of the world around us. It's not revealed religion given to us from God. It's a natural man's religion. And those who are committed to that are not able to submit to Scripture. If we have committed ourselves to our own wisdom and observation of the world, then we will make ourselves deaf to the word of God, to what God has spoken and what he continues to say to us by his word and spirit. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are not convenient for us to believe. There are things that are revealed to us, which we are called to believe and which we are called to obey, that do not jive with the society that we live in. And our tendency is going to be to want to bring ourselves more pleasant life, less friction with the world around us. And so to kind of ignore some of the things that are revealed, make life a little smoother, a little easier, practicing religion the way that I want to, the way that the world wants me to, and so ignoring the word of God. We do that, we find ourselves in the same boat with the Pharisees and the lawyers being denounced by Jesus. a woeful religion. Not only does the natural man's religion, a woeful religion, reject God's revelation through prophets and apostles, it ultimately rejects God's revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see this in verses 52 through 54. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Now, the lawyers, understand, these guys were experts in the law of Moses. That's what lawyer means here. Experts in God's law. That's what they were. So these guys were supposed to be the Bible scholars. These were the guys who were getting their articles published in the Evangelical Theological Society Journal, right? These are the guys that have radio programs, that are the teachers of the church. They're supposed to have the key, right, to unlock all the mysteries of God's Word and help people understand it and apply it and live it out. But he says that instead they've taken away the key of knowledge. Now, how do they take away the key of knowledge? What is the key of knowledge? Well, I think as we read through the Gospel of Luke, we find that the key to knowledge, particularly the knowledge of God, the key to understanding the Scriptures is to read them in the light of Jesus Christ. Remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus' message at the synagogue in Nazareth. He reads the Scripture, and then he rolls up the scroll and hands it back to the attendant. He says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And everyone is marveling at him, and they understand what he's saying. They're saying that he is the fulfillment of that promise. And then they all start to dispute about that. And they say, "Well, wait a minute. How can Jesus, a hometown boy from Nazareth, be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah?" And they run him out of town. Later in the gospel, in chapter 24 of Luke, as he's walking along the road to Emmaus with a couple of his disciples, it says that they don't recognize him, they don't know who he is, but he begins to open the Scriptures to them. And he begins to teach them about himself from the law and the prophets and the writings. And later they would testify, "Our hearts were burning within us when he was revealing these things to us." Do you notice Jesus is opening the Word, and what is he doing? He's explaining himself, who he is, what he's come to do from the Old Testament. But with the lawyers' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, with their rejection of his plan for the kingdom of God, his agenda for the kingdom of God, their preference for their own agenda, they have taken away that key of knowledge that would help people understand the kingdom and enter the kingdom. But he says, "You yourselves would not enter." They've rejected the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. "And you hindered those who were entering." They were trying to stand in the way and discourage people from following Jesus. They were openly criticizing Jesus and putting him down and trying to turn the people away from Jesus. You see, they're most aggressively in his trial. It's those leaders who work up the people to cry out, "Give us Barabbas," and crucify Jesus. And so they'd robbed the people of the key of knowledge. We see it played out right here in this scene of the gospel, as verse 53 says, as Jesus went away from there. So he's left the dinner table, and he's gone out of the house, but the Pharisees and the scribes began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. You get this picture. It's like all these guys are around him. They're badgering him with questions. So many questions that they're just hoping that he's going to say something in response to their questions that they're going to be able to latch onto and say, "See, we told you he was a false prophet. We told you he was a false Messiah." And take him down with his own words. The translation of William Hendrickson of these verses, I think, gets across even better. You know, the scene here says, he translates this: "When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be violently enraged against him and to ply him with questions, plotting as if in ambush to catch him with respect to something that might fall from his lips." They were in direct opposition to the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is woeful religion. It is condemned by God. And it is a sorry, sad condition to be in opposition to Jesus Christ. Are you humbly learning from Christ? Are you humbling yourself to learn from him? Or are you resisting the revelation of God in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him for salvation? That's the plan for the kingdom that Jesus lays out. He says, I'm the door. Enter through me. Are you looking for another door, or are you entering through Jesus? Are you coming to God through Christ? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Does that offend you? Do you think, no, there must be another way? There must be more ways than just this one way? That kind of exclusivism is unacceptable in our pluralistic society. How could you say those things when there are so many people who aren't Christians? Are you saying that none of them can come to God, that none of them have peace with God? Actually, that's not what I'm saying. That's actually what Jesus said. Jesus said that no man comes to the Father except through him. Are you causing others to stumble because you're promoting human traditions instead of the gospel of Christ? When you read the Bible, do you read it in the light of Jesus Christ? When you read the Old Testament, do you read it in light of God's redemptive purposes? You know, everywhere we are in the Bible, there's a path that leads us to a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what it's all there for. It's meant to help us know him and understand who he is, what he has done, what he has promised. We need to be asking those kinds of questions. Christ said the whole book is about him. And so we need to be asking that. How does this message point me to Jesus Christ? Woeful religion results in judgment. We see this with the lawyers, as their rejection of Jesus will ultimately lead to their murdering Jesus, to their part in the plot to bring Jesus down or to raise him up on the cross. And he says, because of that hostility, that the blood of all of the prophets, we might say the blood of all of the martyrs, from Abel, who is the first martyr in the Old Testament, to Zechariah, who is the last martyr in the Old Testament, would be held to the account of this generation. This generation who would reject Christ and put him on the cross. All the martyrs and prophets who bear witness to the true religion in Christ, held to the account of these who reject the true religion, God's revelation of himself, of his will, in the person of Jesus Christ. This, I believe, was fulfilled in the first century in the destruction of Jerusalem. They rejected Christ's plan for the kingdom, and they pursued their own agenda for it, and it ended violently. And it wasn't just that Rome responded to their plans for the kingdom of Jerusalem. It was that God himself responded in judgment because they'd rejected his king, they'd rejected Jesus the anointed, and chosen a different path. It ended in judgment. It ended in destruction. But even though that prophecy finds its fulfillment there in the first century, the warning persists for you and for me today. A warning not to reject God's revealed religion, the knowledge of God revealed in Christ. We must repent of all Christless religion. Learn to live in the liberty of the law of Christ. To repent of diluting the gospel with additives This isn't some kind of modern phenomenon. This was something that the apostles had to address in their own day. It's people wanting to add something to the gospel, to improve it, to improve our walk with God by adding to the gospel, adding to God's word and his revelation. We find this in Paul's letter to the Galatians, that he said that there were people who were preaching another gospel, which is in fact not a true gospel. It wasn't really God's good news. They had come saying that people had to be circumcised according to the Old Testament sign of the covenant, and they had to observe the dietary customs that were revealed to the Jews in the Old Testament that was meant to make them distinct from the other nations. But now, as the gospel has gone out to the nations, and God is embracing the Gentiles in his purpose, the things that were meant to set Israel apart from them, these ceremonies that set them apart, were being done away with. And so these people who were coming and insisting now that these Gentile Christians must observe these distinguishing marks of Jews were adding something to the gospel. And Paul says they're diluting the gospel and turning it into something that is not the gospel. Paul, of course, doesn't argue for libertinism, that there is no law and we just live however we want to. He doesn't advocate abandoning the moral law of God. We find in the letter to the Galatians, his ethical instructions in chapter 5 and 6 are clearly applications of the law of God. They're applications of the Ten Commandments. But he guards against two errors that pervert the gospel into something that isn't the gospel. He argues first that justification, being made right with God, declared righteous by God, is by faith alone, apart from any works. There's only one foundation. That's the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's received by faith alone. So our personal works are no part of the foundation of our faith. They're no part of the foundation of our justification. And second, he argues against the imposition of Israel's ceremonial law or of any man-made traditions in order to further a Christian's sanctification. So we come up with all sorts of man-made traditions to further the Christian sanctification that what we find is usually just cause Christians to stumble. In the 19th century, you get the temperance movement that gets off the ground. And in many ways, it starts out well, because what they're observing is a real problem in society, especially among the poor classes, is that people are getting drunk. Many men all get off work and they drink themselves to sleep, and they're not doing anything with their families, anything for their families, many of them becoming so inebriated that they can't even get up to go to work the next day. And so they're just falling into this trap of drunkenness, ruining their lives, ruining their families, bringing the society down with them. And so they want to address this, and that's a Christian attitude. A Christian mind says, we want to address this thing. It's harming so many people. It's a good thing. And many of them began by arguing for temperance, saying you need to exercise self-control. Need not let this alcohol master you. And so drink in moderation. But then the kind of teetotalers kind of gained foothold in the movement and started arguing that alcohol's evil. Alcohol's bad. And if you want to be right with God, you'll quit drinking. So now they've just added a requirement to the law of God. God did not say that. We read earlier, what did he say in Deuteronomy 14? If you live too far away to bring the crops that you've raised or to bring your firstborn from your flock to the temple, then sell that stuff, bring your money down to Jerusalem, buy whatever you want, including strong drink, and then rejoice before the Lord. But there were those then who came and said, no, all alcohol is evil, all alcohol is bad, and the way to get right with God is to quit your drinking. At the 18th Amendment that forbade the production, the transportation, and the sale of alcohol. Did it help? I think most historians, many sociologists would argue that it actually made things worse. It just ramped up a criminal enterprise. But there's other ways that we can respond to things like this. Take the the example of Guinness in Ireland and England. Is he observing the same thing going on in the late 1600s, what was called the gin craze that was having the same effect on society? But his solution to it was to create what he considered a healthful and filling beer that you'd have a good mug of it, and you'd be so full you wouldn't want anything else to drink, and you'd go home. Guinness was actually an evangelical Christian. He started Sunday schools in Ireland. He wasn't just producing a drink to help men get drunk. He was producing a drink to prevent men from getting drunk, but to still enjoy the blessings of God that he's given to man. We need to respond in these kinds of ways, in ways that recognize the goodness and kindness of God to us, and don't build up additional laws, additional commandments to restrain men's consciences to your own, to restrain people to your own conscience. Woeful religion results in judgment. You see, it results in ultimate judgment, but it also results in minor, small judgments within our lives as we try to restrain ourselves or others to unbiblical conditions and preach a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has effects that work themselves out now and in the end. Woeful religion deceives others, finally, and hinders them from entering the kingdom of God. We've seen this already. Jesus saying that not only do you yourselves not enter, but you hinder those who were entering. He says to the Pharisees, they become like graves that are hidden, and men walk over them, not even knowing it. And actually, in Israel, that did make you ritually impure. That was in the law of God, to come in contact with a corpse made you ritually impure. So here they were, Jesus says, actually making people ritually impure because they had this nice, neat exterior. They were clean-cut people. They appeared upstanding citizens, the righteous ones of the earth. But he said, inwardly they're full of greed and wickedness. Inwardly, he would say in the Gospel of Matthew, they're full of dead men's bones and defiling people who came to them seeking counsel, who looked to them for an example. They were actually driving people away from the truth, driving people away from God and defiling them. Be careful not to commend the religion of the natural man, no matter what the external appearance may suggest. We do all sorts of things to make our behavior appear better, to make ourselves, you know, look better on the outside, and commend to people a false religion. We need to make sure that we present Christ. And the laws that we present to people are the laws of Christ, the law of God, not the traditions of men. And so bring rejoicing in the presence of God. Jude 24, 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us in ignorance of who you are and of what you require of us, but you have spoken. You have spoken in the prophets. You have spoken most fully and finally in the person of your Son. You continue to speak to us today by your word and spirit. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word, that it would take root in us and grow up and bear fruit for the glory of your name. Help us, Lord, not to live under the burden of the religion of the natural man, but to take the yoke of Jesus and find rest in him and to bring that same good news to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.